Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to Genesis chapter 1 for the scripture reading. Genesis chapter 1. And while you're doing that, let me just say welcome to everyone, especially to those who are visiting this morning. I know we have a number who are here on vacation and who are actually making part of their vacation coming to church here. So I hope that encourages those of you who are members here that when you vacation away from here, that you're going to somebody else's church. God doesn't go on vacation. He deserves to be worshiped and honored by his people every Sunday. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move among the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have heard words that were spoken in the heavenly places all the way back at the beginning. And even though many of us have heard these words before, we acknowledge before you now that we don't see how they impact our lives as individuals or families or how they impact the life of this church. And so we come to you now, asking you to take away our false preconceptions, take away those things that will hinder us from hearing you speak today, and we pray that you will send Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, to make us the kind of people you want us to be. And as you do that, Lord, we will give you the praise for it, we'll give you the honor for it. Amen. I have some friends who were getting ready to build their dream house, and it all started off with the wife of the couple drawing a basic floor plan on some paper and even sketching out what the house would look like from the front angle. She was a little bit of an artist, but hardly an architect. So they had to take these plans, of course, as they got the money together, and go to an architect who would work out all the specs and those kinds of things. And they thought they'd just come in one meeting, and he'd say, "Well, here it is," and they'd say, "Thank you very much," and go build their house. But it's not the way it was. What happened instead was the architect started making suggestions to them. "Well, don't you want to add this? And wouldn't it be nice to do that? And this would be really nice too, wouldn't it?" And of course, they're sitting there going, "Yeah, that would be nice. Yeah, that'd be nice too." Finally, about the third meeting they had, the architect had actually constructed in a computer a 3D model of this house that he was going to design for them and build, hopefully, for them, and was able to walk them through that 3D model so they could go into different rooms and look from the back and look from the front and all these other sorts of things that you can do with all those wonderful technologies these days. Well, the husband was really feeling good about this. "This is great. It's exactly what we wanted. You know, it's going well. Way to go." So they went home that evening. The wife was sullen, I guess is the best way to put it, and certainly silent during the whole time, to the point that they went to bed that night. He went right to sleep, of course, as men are prone to do, and she laid there thinking about the house. And it just got to the point she couldn't stand it anymore, so she reached over to her husband and started shaking him like this. She said, "Wake up, wake up. We've got to start all over. We've got to start all over." And he said, up on his elbows, "What? We've got to start all over with this house. It doesn't look anything like the original drawing." "Okay, whatever you say." So they started over again. Isn't that the way it is with lots of things you do in life? You know, you start off with a basic idea of what you want it to be, and you think about, this would really be ideal for me. This is what I want things to be like. But then, as life goes on, you start adding this feature and adding that feature, and things become more and more complicated to the point that you wake up one day and you realize, this doesn't look anything like what I originally planned to do with my life. Sound like you? It happens to individuals all the time that they have those wake-up moments where they want to go back and look at the original plan. It happens to families the same way, and it happens to churches too. As I'm your interim preaching pastor these months, and as I am have been given the task of sort of helping us get through this time while you're waiting for your permanent, more or less permanent, I suppose, pastor to come, one of my jobs is to say, let's take a look at the original floor plan again. Because it's easy in a church for so many things to be added and for so many even good things to be brought into the picture that what you end up with doesn't look a whole lot like what the original floor plan, what the original picture looked like. And so this morning we're going to begin a series on the church. What church is all about. Why we exist as individuals and as families and even as a local congregation. What are we all about? And the best place to start with that, in my opinion, is at the starting point. And that's found not in the New Testament, but in Genesis chapter 1. When God first created humanity, he did so in the sixth day of creation because humanity was the great culmination of all that God wanted his creation to be. And the reason God waited to the very end and said, when he looked at it, oh, that's very good, is because of the special place that people, I mean people like you and me, the special place we have in God's purposes for his creation. I remember one time standing in front of a church and saying to them, I'm going to say two words to you, and I want you to shout back at me. You see, you can tell it's not a Presbyterian church. I want you to shout back at me the first thing that comes to mind. And so I said, human beings. And they shouted back at me in unison, about 500 of them, sinners. And I said, isn't that amazing? That when we think human beings, the first thing that comes to our minds is sinners. When that wasn't the first thing, as far as we know, that came to God's lips when he first started talking about us. He didn't say, hey, I got this great idea. Let's make some sinners. Or better than that, let's make some people that aren't sinners at first and let them become sinners later. That'll really be good. That's not what he said. Do you remember what God said when he first talked about you and me? Look again in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And so verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, if you've ever been around the Christian faith very much at all, you know that this is an expression we use. We say that people are the image or the likeness of God. As strange as this may sound to us, the Bible is not the only book, and Israel is not the only people in the ancient world who used that expression to describe people. Image of God was a phrase, or likeness of God, or even son of God, was a phrase that was used in many different cultures, in Egypt, in Babylon, in Assyria, the Hittites, others, they used this expression, but they used it in a particular way. And to understand how they used that term, you have to get in a time machine and go back in time. I mean, back way back in time, back to the days of ziggurats and pyramids and Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner, those guys, okay? Way back then. Because this is the way in which Moses is writing. He's writing in that world to the Israelites to tell them about what God said about the human race. But in the days of Moses, outside of Israel, the image of God phrase was reserved for one particular kind of person. And that one particular person was Yul Brynner, the king, the Pharaoh. Only the Pharaoh was called the image or likeness or son of God. Nobody else. Only the king had that kind of role in the world, and it was because that role was so very special. In the ways that people thought in the days of the Bible, kings actually had a special relationship with heaven. They would learn what the gods up in heaven wanted, and then it was their job as kings to make sure that happened on the earth. That's how they used their political power in those days, making sure that they would do what they thought heaven wanted down here on the earth. But Moses is doing something here in this passage that's absolutely remarkable. Do you remember what he said? He didn't say, "So God made some kings in his image." No, that's not what he said. He said, "So God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them in his likeness and in his image." And that should tell you something about you. That as far as the Bible is concerned, the first thought that ought to come to your mind about yourself is not, "I'm a sinner." Now, that's true of everyone in this room. Everyone in this room is a sinner. But that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, you are the image of God. And that means that you have the importance and the significance of any king, the most powerful king or emperor that has ever lived on this planet. It's very important for us to remember that Moses is writing these words to people who had been slaves in Egypt. And I'm sure it was very hard for them to believe that as slaves, they could actually have that kind of importance in the world. But that's exactly what he was saying to them. And it is what God is saying to us today, because we have the same kind of problem. I'm sure no matter what your political affiliation is, no matter how you voted or how you will vote, I'm sure that everyone in this room would agree that George W. Bush, the President of the United States, is an important man. Anybody disagree with that? I can't imagine you could. I mean, the decisions he makes change the course of history, don't they? I mean, we really don't want him to become sick because he might make a bad decision. We don't want him to have a big fight with his wife because, I mean, can you imagine at the end of an argument that he says, "Oh yeah, you don't like that? Well, watch what happens when I hit this red button," and he blows up the world. I mean, you just really don't want that to happen. So we think, yeah, George W. Bush, now that's an important human being. But most of us in this room don't think of ourselves that way. We think of ourselves as very small and insignificant and not having much value or importance in the world. I mean, after all, if you have a fight with your spouse and you hit some red button, nothing's going to happen, is it? It's no big deal about you. But hear the wonderful word of God. The word of God is this: the choices you make with your life, the decisions you make for how you live and where you live and what you do with your time and how you raise your children and all the many things that are a part of your life, they are as significant as any king or any president or any world leader that has ever walked on this planet, because you are the likeness of God as well. But one of the very interesting things that made kings in the ancient world just so very special was not simply their authority to make things happen down here on this earth, but it was also the fact that kings were considered priests, that they were able to walk right into the presence of the gods up in heaven and enter into his presence and have significance even before him. And so we read in the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 15, that when God first put Adam in the garden, the Bible tells us that he put him in the garden for this very reason. Listen to these words in Genesis 2:15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Now on the surface, those words, "to work it and take care of it," might not mean a whole lot to you. Sounds like he's a gardener. To work it, take care of it. But if you take a look at the Old Testament, you discover something. That expression, "to work it and to take care of it," is only used, apart from that passage, for one kind of person: a priest. One who served before God in the great tabernacle of Moses. And what Moses is saying about these royal images of God is not simply that they're grand and significant, but that their significance is that they are able to enter into the presence of God, they are able to worship and minister before God, that they're able to adore the God of heaven and earth, and that he thinks that is significant. There is not a creature on this planet who is able to do what you are able to do. bow down volitionally and consciously and offer praise and honor that is acceptable to the King of the universe. Instead, this is the way we think. If you've sort of gotten past this idea that I'm such a wretched sinner that I have no value at all, still we're plagued by something else. You know what it is? It's this modern view of humanity. The modern view of humanity is, of course, that we are on this tiny little planet, this tiny little blue marble that sort of spins around and has its own little solar system, and then that solar system is a part of a galaxy that you can hardly imagine how large it is, and then that galaxy is just one of bazillions of them that are stretched across the universe, that we have no idea how large this thing of the universe is. It is so immense, so big, that what are we? In fact, even just in the history of our own planet, the modern world tells us we're nothing but a little hiccup in the history of planet Earth. So what importance could you possibly have if all you are is a hiccup in the history of this tiny little planet, which is nothing more than a speck in this vast universe out there? Is it any wonder, then, that we sedate ourselves from that kind of agony, from facing that reality, when we use drugs, alcohol, money, pleasure? All of these things come from us somehow numbing ourselves to what the world around us tells us, that we are insignificant. Hear the word of your God, spoken thousands of years ago to slaves who had been told they were insignificant in Egypt. You are the likeness and image of God. You are the priests, the worshipers, those who honor and praise the one who created this immeasurable universe of which we are a part. Can you imagine anything being more significant than that? You are the priest of the living God, and he takes pleasure and honor from you adoring him. What we do here in this church on Sunday mornings, what you do in your quiet time, what you do, in fact, as you walk day by day through all of your activities is not insignificant, not a small thing. It is the reason for which you were created. And it is a great honor and a great pleasure to be the royal priest of God. This is why God called Israel my royal priesthood. And this is why the New Testament, quoting the Old, says that the church is the royal priesthood of God. So very often I find that even Protestants, even Presbyterians like you and me, we often think that the people who are honored by God in those ways are the ones that wear the robes. Some of you have probably heard me as I walk around before and in between services talking about myself being the holy man. See, I'm the holy man. You're the visitor, I'm the holy man in this church because I got this robe on. Of course, you know I'm being facetious because this robe doesn't do anything but make me hot and doesn't make me holy. But we often do think that way, don't we? That the people who are significant in the worship and praise of the God of the universe are the people up here, the ones with the robes. I mean, they're doing something. The rest of us are just sort of watching. If you're here today without Christ, I want to tell you what Jesus can do for you. Jesus can come into your life. He can forgive you of all your transgressions, all the things that you have done. Push them aside, and he can make you one in whom the creator of the universe takes delight and feels honored and receives glory from such a person. He can do that to you. And friends in Christ, that is what he has done already to you. Want to take it back a little bit and go back to the original floor plan of what it means to be the people of God, what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ? Here it is. We are the royal priesthood of the God of heaven and earth, and he takes delight in his holy priest worshiping Him. And so in the weeks to come, as we talk about what it means to be the church, what it means to be the people of God, we're going to be talking about what it means to worship Him. But when God spoke to Adam and Eve, He didn't simply say, "These are my images, my royal priests who will serve me and honor me in this way." He also told them to focus their eyes not just on that holy garden where they lived, but outside of that holy garden. Take a look again at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Listen to the command that God gave to His holy royal priest. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Now, honestly, does that sound bizarre or what? I mean, doesn't that just sound like it's another planet we're talking about at this point? That the reason God made people was so they would fill it up with more people and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air? I mean, what kind of story is this? It's the truth. Because what God is saying here is that He has a vision and a purpose and a destiny for His royal priest. And that destiny is not to stay within that holy garden, simply bowing and worshiping and honoring Him, as wonderful as that is. Instead, God's eye was on turning this entire planet into that kind of holy place. And so He looked at His image and He said, "I want there to be more of you, so many of you, that you don't just fill up this garden, but you fill up the entire earth." You see, one of the things we are to be doing as Christian people, one of the things we're to be concerned about as people who are royal priests of the God of the universe, is the multiplication of more redeemed, holy images of God. Very often, we will distinguish two different kinds of churches in our minds. We'll talk about those churches that are all the time talking about numbers. Oh, they always want more and more and more. That's all they ever talk about. But you know what's missing over there, don't you? It's the quality. Oh, they've got quantity, but they don't have any quality. You know, they're not growing. They're not learning the doctrines they ought to learn. They're not living the ways they ought to live. And so what we're going to do in our church is we're going to focus on quality. We're not interested in the quantity. We're going to focus on quality. Let me tell you something. God is very interested in quality. He wants you to be holy and blameless before Him. That is why He sent King Jesus, and it's why His Holy Spirit lives in you and me. But the God of heaven and earth is also interested in quantity. If a church is not growing its people up spiritually, not maturing them in Christ, it is not doing its job. If a church is not self-consciously and intentionally reaching out to the lost so that the numbers of those who are redeemed royal priests increase, then the church is not doing its job. If families are not focused on that, if individuals are not focused on that, then we are yet to understand the basic floor plan of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Multiply, multiply, multiply. Fill up the entire earth. You see, the dream of Jesus, even when He was here on this planet, was not that a few people would believe in Him, but that people everywhere throughout the entire world would believe in Him. That there would be so many you could not number them. And so that when He returns in glory, the book of Revelation says, the new earth will be filled up with so many multitudes of people, we cannot even count them. Why is that? It's because the God of heaven and earth wants to be worshipped by countless holy royal priests. And He takes delight in it, and for this reason, He says to us, multiply. And so you can imagine that in the weeks to come, as we unfold what it means to follow this basic floor plan of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the things we're going to be concerned with is, are we reaching the lost? But beyond this, God did not simply say to Adam and Eve, you know what I want? I want there to be a lot of you. No, he said, now, when there's lots of you going out there, spreading out all over the world, I want you to do something else too. I want you to have dominion over the creation. In effect, this is the biblical root of human civilization. I know you took that Western Civ course in university. Do you remember that? How they told you that civilization just sort of happened, that you sort of evolved into it. It was just another one of those accidents, and civilization is simply a mechanism for survival of the fittest and things like that. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, civilization was to be holy. It was to be righteous. It was to be good. And it was to be the royal priests of God bringing to fruition that which the earth had latent within it. Why? For the glory and the honor and the splendor that it could bring to the God of heaven and earth. That's why in the Bible there is so much emphasis on people like you and me who love Jesus, imitating the way Jesus was concerned about the effects of sin in the world. Do you remember that Jesus himself did not simply go around saying, believe in me and you'll be saved? That's true enough. But Jesus also looked around himself and saw how sin was affecting this person and that person, and how it was traumatizing this child and that child, and how these things were happening over here because of sin and those things as well. And he spoke to those and he acted in those, sometimes with great miraculous power, and he commissioned his own disciples to do the same. This is why we find the writer of James telling us that true religion, true piety is not believing a creed, not reciting a creed. What does he say? True piety, true religion is visiting widows, orphans, and prisoners. Of all the things to say, to sum up the Christian faith, widows, orphans, prisoners? You see, this is why this church is so concerned and will continue to be, as all other true Christian churches are, with what we call ministries of mercy, where we are concerned with those who are hungry, with those who are suffering, with those who are sick, with those who are falsely imprisoned, and for believers in the prisons who need our encouragement and our hope. This is why we are concerned about these things, because this is one of the reasons God has put us into this world, and it is one of the things it means to live as a royal priest before the God of heaven and earth. To establish justice, to establish righteousness, to establish mercy in a sinful, fallen world. One of the things, as I've gotten to know this church, that absolutely blew my mind recently, probably more than anything else, and I believe that this church does lots of good things, is something that many of you may not know about. There is a group of people in this church who regularly meet after church on Sunday morning and go back here and eat a quick lunch, and they go out and they visit the members and friends of this church who are shut in their homes. A few weeks ago, I went with that group. It was unbelievable. To go into the homes of people who simply cannot come out anymore, to have a little devotional with them, to serve the Lord's Supper to them, to honor them, to cherish them, to hold on to them. The tears were flowing, and the love was amazing. We have people in this church who work with orphans. We have people who work with the poor, with the downtrodden, and with the prisoners. And these are the kinds of things we are to do as the royal priests of God, seeking to redeem the world for the sake of our great King. Now, the wonderful thing about all of this is we don't have to do this in our own power. In fact, the end point is guaranteed, because Jesus came and he did all these things perfectly, and one day he will return so that, as the book of Revelation tells us, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So we know what the end of the game is. We know what it's going to look like. The earth filled with royal priests honoring God for the great privilege of being his priest. But Jesus also looks to us and he says to us, by the power of my Spirit living in you today, stand out from the rest of the world, live as my people, go back to the original floor plan, and remember who you are. You are the royal priests of God who have been called to fill this world by multiplying with more royal priests of God and to establish the mercy and justice of God in this world by having dominion over the entire earth. You see, it really is true that sometimes in our personal lives, in our families, in our churches, we just need to go ahead and sit up in the bed and shake the person next to us and say, you know what? What we've been doing is okay, but it doesn't even look like what I thought it was going to look like originally. And we need to go back to that original floor plan and start thinking again and start living again as God first ordained us to live. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we adore you and we honor you that you have given us such an important place in your world. And we come now and we say, write these words on our hearts that we might not sin against you. May we never escape the basic plan that you have given for us to follow. And as you do this, we will honor you for it. Amen.